We're going to talk today about the inspiration of Scripture and what we actually mean by inspiration, and as best we can tell how it works. And then later we'll determine what inspiration means in regard to how we treat the words of Scripture, right? Because they're inspired, they're living, they're powerful, they're authoritative. So we'll talk about that and inerrancy in later weeks. But let's start with the two classic passages in regard to inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says, "Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit. Now, while Peter does not use the word inspiration, he certainly has that in mind. So we're going to dig into a couple of words in these passages more in a moment. But first, let's deal with what inspiration actually means, because there are diverse theories about what inspiration means depending on who you ask. So I've tried to make a helpful chart. It might not end up being all that helpful. But I would say it represents the five most common viewpoints on inspiration. There are more viewpoints than this. There's more theories of inspiration than this. Each one of these have their own sort of subtly nuanced sub-points, and we just can't get into all of them. But this is a good representation of how inspiration is most often perceived and what people mean by it. So you see up on the top, that little line on the far left-hand side, you have the idea that inspiration is completely of human origin without God involved whatsoever. And then all the way on the right-hand side, you've got the idea that inspiration is completely divine without any human input at all. Now, don't take a slide rule to this chart. All right. It's my own interpretation of where these positions would fall. So I don't know how to say it's not to scale. And it's, people could disagree, but let's go through each of them and you'll see how they work. The common inspiration. Common inspiration says the Bible is not God's revelation in any form. It's written only by men who were sometimes right, but often wrong. So in this position, the term inspiration, if they used that term inspiration at all, would really only be used in a common way, like we do in everyday life. You could say, you know, you felt inspired to make a new recipe for peanut butter cookies. Or you could say the coach gave his team an inspired speech, right? We're just using that word in a very common way there. Now, if you think that this view is what atheists would hold, essentially you're right. However, there are a surprising number of people who call themselves Christians who think of the Bible this way. I would say for those people that Christianity is really more of a tradition or a birthright than it is a personal experience. They might adopt some portions of biblical morality. They might adopt the name Christian, but they don't really believe that God has spoken, and certainly don't believe that the Bible is the revelation of God in any way. It's just a human book, they would say. Sometimes the writers got it right. More often than not, they got it wrong. Common inspiration is really non-inspiration. Okay? The second one, enlightenment. The definition there is, while God did not speak through the writers, the writers were enlightened enough to often record true words and ideas. In this view, when God uses the Bible, it becomes His word. God's revelation is not in the words, but only through the words. Now, this position takes a little bit of a higher view of biblical writers, right? It sees them more like ancient philosophers. People who hold this view would say, well, you know, hey, those guys who wrote the scriptures, they were really bright guys. They certainly seem to be in touch with God and have something going on. They've received some enlightenment. They've got some really good things to say, either by personal experience or spiritual experience. They'd say the writers are more clued in to religious thought. But ultimately, even though they have some kind of contact and some kind of connection with God, they're just doing their own thing. They're recording the truth as best as they see it, as best as they can. But sometimes they're going to be wrong, say on historical stuff. So, you know, sometimes they're going to be wrong on scientific stuff. And some of them use the term four corners of the world, and that means they thought the earth was flat, right? I don't think that's what they meant. They were using a common phrase like that means like from all over. And they weren't making any scientific commentary there. But where the Bible speaks to history, it's accurate history. Where the Bible speaks to science, it's accurate science. Ultimately, the Bible is pointing us to Christ, and that's what it's talking about. And so you could take it out of context and make it to mean, try to mean anything. Now, on your paper there, on the handout, over on the right-hand side by the definitions, sorry, right hand's this way to you, over on the right-hand side by the definitions is sort of a simplified statement about what these positions think. The first position, common inspiration, would say that the Bible is not the Word of God in any sense. The Enlightenment position would say something a little bit better. They would say that while the Bible is written by fallible, the word wouldn't come out. I am not inspired. I will say this again later, I promise. Fallible people, that God uses it, is what that second position say. Enlightenment would say God can use the Bible, He does use the Bible, that it is not the very Word of God, but that essentially it becomes the Word of God when God chooses to use it in your heart and your mind. And you can kind of start to see where, you know, they're onto something. We agree that God uses the Word, but that doesn't mean that the Bible becomes the Word of God only when God uses it. The third view, demythological, the word makes it look a lot more complicated than it is that the Bible does contain God's word, but it's often written in ancient mythological language, and the myths have to be stripped away. It has to be demythologized in order to find the portion of the Bible which is God's message. Here's what they would say. So, maybe God moved the prophets to write. Maybe He didn't. But within their writing, there is this kernel of truth that will lead you to embrace the selfless love of God. So God's word is in there, but not everything in there is God's word. I mean, you don't really believe the creation story about Adam and Eve, right? We know better than that now. Or the whole story about the flood is just it's a morality lesson, but you know it's not historically true, right? You don't think that Jonah really got swallowed by a great fish. So you see over here on the right-hand side, this view says that the Bible contains God's word, but not exclusively. There's a lot of myths in there, they would say, that have to be removed in order to sort of take away the part that's not God's word and just have God's pure word left. Obviously, the biggest problem with this view is how do you determine what's a myth? I mean, is anything miraculous a myth? Is the parting of the Red Sea a myth? Is the collapse of the walls of Jericho a myth? You know, how far do you take this? Well, I'll tell you, some people who hold this view take it so far as to say that the Gospels are a myth, that Jesus himself is fictional, that there's not, like we talked about this morning, an eternal, tangible, you know, believable Jesus. There's this, it's just this story about God's Son, which didn't really happen. It's just a way for us to learn about God's selfless love. The reality is, whether they would admit it or not, this is how most of the world of Christianity seems to approach God's Word today. Now, I'm not saying most of them would say Jesus is fictional. That's just the extreme example within this group. But we have a world of Christianity that approaches the Bible like this. They'll say, you know, well, I'll concentrate on the parts that I like and I'll ignore the stuff that I disagree with. Anytime you do that, you are in practice holding this demythological view of Scripture. I'm going to take away the parts that I don't want to believe and I'll just focus on the parts that I want to think are God's Word. A Bible that just contains God's Word is not helpful if we don't have some objective standard to determine which words are His words. Like, if there are myths in the Bible, how do we determine which parts are true and which parts are not? So this view is very common today in practice, whether people will admit that that's what they hold or not. The final two views, you see off to the right-hand side, the final two views together hold that the Bible is God's Word. And we're going to grab a hold of one of them just like as tight as we can and not let go. And to give you a hint which one is right, let me skip over verbal plenary for a moment and talk about the one on the far right-hand side, the dictation view. Dictation view says that the writers of Scriptures were entirely passive, recording the words of God, much like a secretary recording the dictation of a speaker. The dictation view means exactly that, that God himself wrote the Bible using human writers only as a secretary. You can think of it maybe on the extreme end as, well, they went into a trance and God assumed control of their minds and their hands and they woke up from the trance with the Scripture in front of them going, wow, amazing, I just did that. That's the extreme position of it, but Moore would say that God gave each word to the writers independent of their own thoughts. But that, yeah, of course, they were aware of the process, but every word is God gave them the word and they wrote the word that God gave them as a secretary and they didn't think into the process at all. The important thing to understand is that the dictation view is essentially very mechanical. That, you know, the writers, in this view, the writers of the Bible weren't writers, they were really just recorders. They weren't authors, they're basically just stenographers. And there is some evidence in the Bible that they would use to back that up. I mean, who wrote the Ten Commandments? Quick quiz, who wrote the Ten Commandments? Right, it describes in Exodus 31:18 that they were etched in stone by the finger of God. Those are His words directly to us. The prophets would continually say things like, well, the word of the Lord came to, fill in the blank, Samuel or Solomon or Elijah or Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 36, God tells Jeremiah to take the scroll and write all the words that I speak to you. And so clearly, there are times where there is that kind of direct dictation in Scripture. If you want to hold the dictation view of Scripture, be my guest, right? It means that you believe that the Bible is God's Word, and therefore it is authoritative. I would not label anybody a heretic for holding this view. I can live with that. I just can't really agree that that's how it worked. Okay, so let's look at this verbal plenary view, which is the one that I'm going to argue is correct. Verbal plenary view says God acted providentially so that the writers of Scripture use their own thoughts and words, that as the writers of Scripture use their own thoughts and words, they were recording the complete and specific words God intended. I mean, let's make sure what we that we understand these two words, verbal and plenary, what they mean. Verbal just means word. I love that it's the second time today I get to define a word as meaning word. Verbal means word, and plenary means complete or entire. Okay, so this view holds that the Bible is completely and entirely God's word. It doesn't become God's word. It doesn't just contain it, and it has other stuff in there too. Everything, the complete word of God, the Bible is the complete word of God. It doesn't have anything else. It is God's word. What this view does not say is that God dictated the words of Scripture free from any human authorial intent, free from any human thought. Okay? When you look at the Bible, when you read it, it's just too obvious that it is not the product of mechanical dictation where God said a word, they wrote the word, and their thoughts aren't involved in the process at all. Some portions claim to be that, to be sure, but most don't. Think about the introduction to Luke's gospel. Look at Luke chapter 1 for a moment. Luke chapter 1, let's read his introduction starting at verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus. What Luke has said there is that he went and he talked to the eyewitnesses of the events of the Gospels. Luke went and talked to people. He recorded their accounts of things with Jesus. He took notes. He sat down and compiled those notes into the Gospel of Luke. That doesn't, you can't really equate that very well with that dictation view of inspiration. Okay, it wasn't dictated by God. Luke says he went back to the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. You see things in Scripture that show that sort of dictation view isn't exactly the way this worked. The particular vocabulary and experiences of the individual writers of Scripture come through. So, for example, Luke is a doctor. When you read Luke, he uses very proper Greek, and he also uses all these medical terms, which is exactly what you would expect a doctor to use. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a brilliant legal mind, and he put together these airtight arguments about theology, but he also had this funny thing where he would just smash Greek words together and make new words. It's sort of a uniquely Paul manner. John was a fisherman. He has a very simple vocabulary. That's why anytime somebody starts to learn New Testament Greek, the very first thing they start to translate is the First John, because it's a very simple vocabulary. Clearly it's not a simple text, but it's a simple words, right? We see that in the Old Testament too. In the Old Testament, the prophet Amos. Amos says, yeah, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a farmer. That was his complaint when he was called to be a prophet. And his words show that way. They're very simple Hebrew words. But Isaiah, on the other hand, we know Isaiah was raised in the royal court. And there is no doubting that when you read the way that Isaiah writes. Right? You see their personality, you see their vocabulary and their thoughts and their experiences coming through in Scripture. There's other arguments to be made for this too. Things like much of the Bible is written in third person, right? Speaking about God as he said or he did, while other parts is God speaking in first person, I said or I did. The writers there of those two things are clearly not having exactly the same experience. The Gospels, you know, the Gospels record the same events using different details, using different words, because the writers of the Gospels, even though they're led by the Holy Spirit, have different personalities, different purposes, and they record the same events differently. I think it is essentially a false dilemma to say that the Bible is either all from God or all from man. The reality is it's both. It is perfectly God's word, okay? Delivered accurately through human authors. Look, I don't want to make too much of this because I really just thought of it this morning and haven't had time to think it through completely, but it struck me this morning as we're reading about Jesus being called the Word, and we know the nature of Jesus is both human and divine. Why would it be shocking to us to find out the written Word of God is the exact same way? We probably need to stop thinking about inspiration as happening in a moment in time. You know, sometimes we think about inspiration like Paul picked up his pen to start writing and that's when inspiration took place. But the reality is that reduces it to essentially like, you know, almost like Paul's using a Ouija board going, okay, I got the pen now, move me so that I write something, right? And the reality is inspiration is, I think, a process which God worked providentially in the lives of the writers to produce His Word. That's why in the definition I started with God acted providentially, right? There's many works of providence that lead to inspiration. So let me give you an illustration. I told you I would use this disclaimer again. I am not inspired. Listen, if there's anything y'all ought to be able to amen, it's probably that. I am not inspired. Okay? But with that disclaimer out of the way, I can tell you, for example, I see how God providentially worked in my life to bring me to the point where He's using me today, right? My dad was a preacher. I grew up seeing and knowing the amount of work and labor that he put into it. I didn't want to be a preacher. I wasn't interested in that work and labor. And also at that point in time, I wasn't particularly interested in the God of Scripture either. But many of you know that as I got older, I dropped out of high school after freshman year. Don't panic. There's a happy ending to that story. Supposedly, I was going to be homeschooled, but it really didn't happen that way. Ended up in a program at Illinois Central College, which help students along to get their GED. You're supposed to take classes so that you can pass a GED. They give you a placement test so they know what classes to put you in. I took the placement test and they said, we want you in the program, but we don't really think you need to go to classes. Why don't you go work in the writing lab instead of taking classes and you can be in the program? So I went and worked in the writing lab. At 16 years old, I was working in the writing lab at ICC giving English placement tests to incoming college students. Eventually got a GED, planned a career in computer-aided drafting of all things. I was okay at it. And in the process of taking those classes at ICC, one day I just sort of looked around at my classmates and said, I don't think I can work with these kind of people for the rest of my life for a variety of reasons we don't need to go into. I just knew this wasn't for me. And so since I had a background, a sort of in with writing, I decided I'll take a journalism class. Maybe that'll be interesting. Started working at the student newspaper. About a dozen years later, I had a career of being a weekly newspaper editor, being a daily newspaper reporter. I was pretty good at it and gotten some awards. More than that, I liked it. I liked the people I worked with, even though I couldn't agree with them about anything. Then God called me to preach. I would like to say it was against my will. I mean, there's a reason why we call it surrendering to preach. You fight it first. But the reality is God just works providentially to make you willing to do it. So I'm called to preach. Do I know how? I got no clue. But what did I know? Some people are thinking, yeah, you still don't really have a clue. But what did I know? Well, I knew from my father how much work and effort is involved in it. I knew from the writing experience I can put together words into sentences and paragraphs. I know how to tell a story and make it flow and make sense. Right? I also knew from my newspaper days just how messed up the world is and how much it needed the gospel. Right? So, when did God start working in my life? The whole time, right? There are untold number of providential actions of God that move our lives to the point that brings us to where God's going to use us. Why do we think that it's any different for the writers of Scripture? Right? We know that that's exactly what happened. I mean, clearly that's what happens in some places. The prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, for example. Hosea had to marry a prostitute who was, he was going to love, and she was going to cheat on him and run away from him, and he kept having to deal with the heartbreak of watching her unfaithfulness. And then God calls Hosea as a prophet and says, well, now that you've experienced that, you can go to my people and tell them about the heartbreak of them being unfaithful to me. Right? God used providence in his life to bring him to the point where we have the book of Hosea and it's inspired. Right? That's how inspiration works. The correct view of inspiration is that the Bible is God's word, but it wasn't given through mechanical dictation. It wasn't some momentary event God providentially moved in the lives of the writers so that when he used them to write Scripture, what came out of their hearts and minds is exactly the words that God wanted to come out of them. And the Spirit moved in that process of their lives, in that not just that moment, but their whole lives. That's how I see the verbal plenary view of Scripture. Now let's look at a couple words in the text of our passages to see if they support that claim. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's everything we want to do is figure out what's meant by this idea of inspiration. And the word he uses there, you have it in your notes, theopneustos. I said Paul loved to smash words together. This is a good example. I always called him Greek class. It's the train wreck. The word theos for God or deity, and the word pneuma, which means spirit or wind or breath. And so what this means is all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is given by God's Spirit. That's what Paul's saying there. And so we asked, okay, well, what did the Spirit do exactly? Well, I think it was different in every case, right? Hebrews 1:1 says God talked to the prophets in diverse times and in diverse ways, right? Many different people, many different ways, many different times. So they've all have a unique experience. But what we can say that happened, thanks to Peter, look at 2 Peter 1:20-21, we know that as those writers of Scripture were receiving, you know, some of them dreams, some of them visions, some of them an audible voice, some of them a personal experience. This is what Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The words there is actually pneumatos, pneuma, right? Pneumatos hagiu, the Spirit holy is what it would say. And so look at that phrase, as they were moved. So that's what we want to know. How did the Holy Spirit move them? Well, the word there is pharaoh, And it means to carry, to bring, to bear, to move. And that's what you're going to find when you look it up in a dictionary. What you're not going to find if you look it up in a Greek dictionary is, well, how did they usually use this word? And you get a good example of it in Acts 27, 15 and 17, where it's one of Paul's missionary journeys. It's late. They're on a ship. The ship is being moved, right? The wind comes and it moves the ship. It gets translated as driven. They're describing the wind pushing the ship along, moving the ship along. I absolutely love that Paul says the word of God is given by God's spirit or God wind, God breath, right? And then Peter uses this maritime word describing the wind catching the sails of a ship and carrying it along, moving it forward. I like this quote by Michael Green from the Tyndale Commentary series. He says, "The prophets raised their sails, so to speak. They were obedient and receptive. And the Holy Spirit filled them and carried their craft along in the direction he wished. Men spoke and God spoke. Any proper doctrine of Scripture will not neglect either one of those truths." So, if nobody else in the world agrees with me, at least Michael Green from the Tyndale Commentary does. They're moved by the Holy Spirit, the way the wind moves the ship. They weren't moved in the way you would, you know, move a puppet, making them form, you know, form words that are from your mind instead of their mind. It wasn't some out of their mind trance where they woke up saying, "Wow, look what I wrote." On the contrary, even though God himself was superintending the whole process of their entire lives, so that when he used them to write, the very words that God wanted to come out of their hearts and minds is what come out of their heart and mind. Right? It was seldom by dictation. So let me give you one more example and then we'll stop. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verses 10 through 12. This is the Apostle John writing again. We can't get enough of him lately. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks.'" The command of Jesus, right? John recognizes the voice. Well, we I think, agree with that. John knows, hey, I know that voice. It's been a long time, but I know that voice. He hears the voice of Jesus, who's the Alpha and the Omega, and the command that he gives John, you see it there at the beginning of verse 11, "What you see, write in a book." He doesn't say, you know, this is going to be mechanical dictation, which would be the words I say, write in a book. Although that does happen at time in Scripture, like we talked about. You know, but when Moses, so for example, Moses records the instructions for the tabernacle, and he says, "These are exactly what God told me to write." And so we know that that's one of those times where it was dictation. But that appears to be rare, and we're always told that's what it is. Here in Revelation, John is given a vision, not words, sights. And he's told to record the things he sees, not write down the things that the words that he's told. So John obeyed, and you know, we could use Peter's imagery and say that John received his vision, he lifted the sails of his heart and mind, and the Holy Spirit's wind breath, right, moved him along as he wrote. And that's how we explain Revelation, by the way. You've talked about or heard talked about Revelation going, well, I wonder if John understood the things that he saw. Now, we love to speculate on what it was that John was seeing, and because if John received a vision ahead to a battle in the future that has Black Hawk helicopters in it, how is he going to describe that? Is he going to describe it like locusts that have funny-looking tails and are shooting fire? I mean, it's possible. But he wasn't given those exact words that, like, if God, who knows everything from the beginning, could have had John record Black Hawk helicopter and, you know, battleships and nuclear war, if that's what he wanted to do. But what we have is John wrote in his own words what God showed him, right? And it's coming out of John's mind, John's vocabulary. Now, does that make it any less inspired? Because it's from John's heart and mind and John's vocabulary and John's thoughts. Well, let's ask John what he thinks about that. In Revelation 22, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, John writes, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." John's pretty clear. He sees this as inspired, right? Don't mess with it. Don't add stuff to it. Don't take things away from it. This is God's word, even though they're his words, right, that God providentially brought him to record. Okay, next time we'll talk about inerrancy, right? The Bible has no mistakes, and how inspiration and inerrancy work together to make the Bible authoritative, right?